It is a great privilege to be with you this morning. And can I say how delighted I am that Mickey is here with you. I've known him for some years and it's just a delight to see him leading our service and exercising the role of rector of this particular ministry. And it's such a joy to reunite with you, as I said, as the building from which we were actually married. And so we're very grateful to be here. Well, we've heard from the voice of God in Scripture, so please come before him in prayer with me for a few moments now. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it is to gather together this morning to hear your voice, and we pray that you might help me to teach it faithfully and well. And please help us together to have your voice so penetrate our hearts that we might have our lives transformed from one degree of glory to another in the likeness of your Son. Amen. Unity is deeply cherished and is especially cherished in today's world. With deep divisions in the UK regarding Boris Johnson's Partygate scandals, division in the United States over recent Supreme Court decisions. Of course, there's the Russian invasion in Ukraine, or the South Pacific divisions over its relations with China. Unity is deeply cherished in this broken and divided world. But on the other hand, not all unity is good, is it? If I may say, a united English cricket team in the Ashes is quite unpleasant, isn't it? That's evil, almost, some might say. Indeed, during World War II, the unity of the Nazis in Europe, or the unity of the Japanese in the Pacific Theatre, that was evil. And you might recall the unity of the human race back in Genesis 11, when they sought to build a city with a tower that reached to the heavens. That was an evil unity. So unity for the sake of unity isn't necessarily good. But when the people of God dwell in unity, when the people of God act as one, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the kind of unity that the psalmist in Psalm 133 pictures as this precious oil running down the head of Aaron, down his beard. I don't know whether that's the picture of unity you have in your head when you think of something beautiful. It's a weird picture, isn't it? It's like the dew of Hermon, we learn. But the oil that is pictured in Psalm 133 is the anointing oil of priests, a very special oil that set God's people apart, as it were. Well, the priests, at least, as they represented the people of God. And the dew of Hermon was like life-giving water, both images of God's superabundant blessings from heaven upon a united people, a people who acted as one. But what is it that ultimately brings about this kind of beautiful unity? The answer of the New Testament is the earth-shattering news that Jesus Christ is Lord because of his death and resurrection. What the Bible calls the gospel. The announcement that turns our world upside down, that we have to respond to because of how earth-shattering this news is. Now, when the Apostle Paul first arrived in the city of Philippi, the family of Lydia welcomed this news, this gospel. But others opposed Paul and his gospel and put him in prison, we learn in Acts 16. In the very city that this letter is written to. And when Paul actually writes this letter of the Philippians, he's also in prison. And he's acutely aware of the vulnerability of the Philippian Christians, not only from the outside in terms of opposition, but their vulnerability on the inside with possible division. And so that's why he exhorts them in this letter to live lives worthy of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 27 of our reading, verse 27, we read these words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And more accurately, it says, "Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." We are subjects of Jesus, our King, as our monarch. But we are also citizens of his household. It's a bit like being an Australian, isn't it? We live under a constitutional monarchy. Our queen, dare I say, just celebrated her 70th year, the Jubilee. But whilst being her subjects in the Commonwealth, we are also citizens of Australia. And likewise with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his subjects, where he is our king, but we are fellow citizens in his kingdom. And the Apostle Paul writes here that we are to live as citizens, worthy of his gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can I suggest to you that that line in verse 27 makes a perfectly wonderful heading, I think, for the rest of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Philippians. To live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how are we to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? How are we to live as citizens with a gospel-saturated unity? Firstly, to contend as one soul in the face of opposition from the outside. Right? To contend as one soul in the face of opposition from the outside. Read again in verse 27 and 28. "Only let your manner of life," right, "live as citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." That is, Paul wants them to be, again, more accurately, of one soul. When it says of one mind there in verse 27, it's one soul, to be united in the very seat of their being, standing firm, striving side by side, in lockstep when it comes to this earth-shattering news of Jesus. Now, this is not saying that we are to be identical in every way. You know, we're to be like bread. Just think about it. There's all kinds of bread, isn't there? There's sourdough bread, there's quick bread, there's corn bread, there's yeast bread, there's multigrain bread, there's white bread, there's brown bread, there's focaccia, there's baguettes. Did I say that right? Different kinds of bread, but it's all bread. We are humans, but we are adopted children of God. And if we are brothers and sisters who trust in Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior, with all our different personalities, all our different styles, all our different temperaments and gifts, then we can unite in the gospel, in the news of Jesus, of his lordship because of his death and resurrection. And all of this in the face of opposition. See, look again at verse 28. "Not frightened in anything by your opponents." It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted, verse 29, granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul was in prison, but he had opponents. And they were trying to strike fear in the hearts of the Philippians too. But the Philippians were to contend as one soul in the gospel in the face of opposition. But do note that as they suffered from this opposition, Paul says that the opposition was granted to them. Did you note that? That word granted is the same word from which we get the word grace. It was a gift. Their suffering was a gift. Do you think of suffering along those lines? Hands up if you've heard of Richard Wurmbrand. Hands up. Yep, a good number of you have. Richard Wurmbrand, if you don't know who he is the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. You may have heard of that magazine or that organization. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison for boldly sharing the gospel in communist Russia. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he writes, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. Here was the deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us." And so he writes, quote, "So everyone was happy." Can you imagine that? He understood the opposition as a gift. Now, we may not be beaten in prison today, but as you and I face strident secularism that threatens our freedom of religion, that threatens our freedom of speech, could we possibly view this opposition as a gift of God? It may not happen in our generation, but in the generation of our children and grandchildren, it may be that if things continue in their current trajectory, that people may be thrown in prison simply for believing the Bible and what it says about sexuality and gender. So how do we live as citizens worthy of the gospel? Firstly, contend as one soul in the face of opposition from the outside. But secondly, contend with one mind in the face of division from the inside. Right? From the inside. If persecution is the danger from the outside, rivalry and envy is the danger on the inside. You may know of churches that have split, divided because of rivalry and envy. As I shared before, no doubt you may have heard of some very high-profile church leaders who have fallen and causing their congregations to split and divide because of rivalry and envy. And we're not immune to such things. It's that kind of context in which the Apostle Paul writes, "So if," verse 1 of chapter 2, "if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of one mind." See, there he comes back to unity. Now, please note those "if" clauses at the beginning of verse 1 there, or verse 1, they're not hypothetical if clauses. He's stating facts regarding their Christian experience of God. Did you note that? If, as it is the case, you have any encouragement in Christ. Now, if, as it is the case, we have any comfort from his love. If, as it is the case, we have any participation in the Spirit and tenderness and compassion. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's appealing to our past Christian experiences regarding our communion with God in order to enjoy a gospel-minded unity. Can I ask you, when was the last time you spoke of your experience with God like this, with one another? Speaking of your encouragement in Christ. How wonderful Jesus is, his heart that is humble and lowly. And speaking to each other of how beautiful our Lord Jesus Christ is. I wonder whether, like me, the kind of Christian circles we move in and live in are very good at talking about technicalities of how verses fit together, our Bible studies, perhaps our ministries, perhaps even our evangelistic efforts. But perhaps we don't speak so much about how beautiful Jesus is. How much you might adore him because of who he is. Or the comfort you have from his love. Do you speak like that with one another over morning tea? Do you ever think about what it means to be participating in the Spirit? The tenderness and compassion that you know of, and dare I say, even feel, when it comes to your communion with Christ? Isn't that what Paul's appealing to here? Because when people talk like that, it makes you love Jesus more, doesn't it? And isn't there more encouragement when that is the case, that when you actually just talk about Jesus, it kind of makes you want to follow him more? We've got some dear friends in Dubai. They started a Christian group, which is the first Christian group in universities in the Arabian Peninsula 20 years ago. And I think they're some of the most able and finest evangelists I've seen on God's green earth. They will go out and just talk to people about Jesus. I remember them coming into our home and they just came up to me and said, "Richard, how did you become a Christian? What was it like? What's your relationship with Jesus like? What's your walk with Jesus like?" And I feel like, "Whoa, this feels a bit weird." But they're Christians. Do we talk like that with one another? Small wonder they're some of the best evangelists in the world. Because they just love Jesus. They love talking about Jesus. And what will fulfill Paul's joy, and I take it derivatively our joy, our unity in the gospel, is talking about who the gospel is all about. Jesus. Why don't you try it this morning? Ask each other, how's your walk with Jesus going? And it's in this context, you see, that Paul goes on to say that there's no place for division. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Rivalry or conceit, pride, is not worthy of gospel citizenship. How could we ever be tempted to express rivalry or conceit at St. Thomas's? Now, my suspicion is that If you've been around any Christian circles, let alone in St. Thomas's, you will meet the occasional brother or sister who has looked down upon you because of your background or the way you do things or because of the way you wear your clothes or something. Very occasionally you might meet that kind of person. But I wonder whether we think we can never have such a temptation. But I just wonder whether we ever are subtly tempted to think that we're better off than someone else because of how much we've been taught, how well we've been taught, and we feel like we've got better insights into Scripture compared to this someone else. Think that we've got better history. Now, don't get me wrong, that may well be true. There are people who teach falsely in other places, and you have been better taught. But the point is, there's still no place for pride. It's only because of the grace of God that you've been taught as well as you have compared to someone else. There's no room for me to judge someone else along those lines, but only to love them and thank God for the opportunities we've had. But on the other hand, pride can manifest itself in a different way, can't it? And can I suggest to you that pride can actually manifest itself in a false sense of insecurity? Insecurity is a complex phenomenon, isn't it? It's multifaceted. But don't you think that it's possible that maybe one of the facets, one of the reasons we might feel insecure is because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others or even competing with others? Comparing ourselves to someone else who's just so gifted, so able, so tall. Do you know that of all the American presidential candidates, that the overwhelming majority who became president was the taller candidate? People just seem to go for taller people, taller men. I stand here with all my 5'3", which is why that platform was there originally for me and almost killed your rector. But I realised that from the view, you could actually see me because of the audiovisual thing, so I thought we can cope with that. And better for you to hear what God says rather than see what I look like anyway. But we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, aren't we? Why is that? Could it be it's because you want to be like that person in pride? Someone else who's a better Bible study leader than you, a better leader than you, or a better musician than you, or better whatever it is, they're just better at making things, they're better up front, they're better, and you just want, oh, I wish I was like that person. But that's actually pride dressed up as insecurity in the end. Richard Sibbs is a Puritan pastor from years ago. I do apologize for all the Richards I'm using by way of illustration. But Richard Sibbs said, two dangerous rocks which our natures are prone to dash upon, security and pride. And Paul wants our minds so transformed that we will not dash upon these rocks. This will only happen if we contend for one mind by conforming to the mind of Jesus. That's my third point. We are to contend for one mind by conforming to the mind of Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Although he was God, Jesus in humility didn't take advantage of his status. He didn't grasp at it. No, he emptied himself in order to become not only fully human, but a servant. Now just ponder it. You see there verse 7 again? He emptied himself. What do you think he emptied himself of? Now, we're at St. Thomas's, and I think you can run with this, yeah? Can you talk to the person next to you and answer that question between you, okay? What did Jesus empty himself of? I'll give you a full 30 seconds. I'm so generous. Go for it. Can you talk with the person next to you? What did Jesus empty himself of? What do you think? Okay, I get you back together again. I hope that stimulated your thinking and, you know, looking at the text more closely perhaps. And I'd get you to shout out some answers and we'd share, but, you know, given COVID conditions, maybe we shouldn't do that. And I'm just not sure how un-Anglican that might be or something like that. So at the risk of not compromising anything, I'll just get you to point. I'll just get you to put up your hands, perhaps, right? Who thinks that Jesus emptied himself of his glory? Anybody thought that? Yeah, that seems like a sensible thing, doesn't it? Trouble is that in John chapter 1, we're told that his incarnation actually was glorious. So I don't think he emptied himself of his glory. In fact, by becoming a man, he did one of the most glorious things of all. That's a thought, isn't it? Who thinks he emptied himself of his godness? Sorry, you don't want to put up your hand here. I'll just give you a hint, right? Because that would mean that Jesus is not fully God. So clearly he didn't give up his deity to do that, did he? What did he empty himself of? Does the text tell us in any way what he emptied himself of? Well, have a look at it again. It says, verse 7, but emptied himself, how? How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the way he emptied himself was by becoming a servant or a slave. What does a slave or a servant empty themselves of? But their rights. Isn't that the case? Even if we're not talking like a full-on slave, as it were, a servant empties themselves of their rights in some sense. And how does a slave act? Why, by treating the other person as though they are in a class above them. Just think of Downton Abbey, a show that I've watched many times. Just thought I'd share that with you. Only as a deal so that my wife could also watch Marvel movies in exchange. But you get the Downton Abbey thing, don't you? The servants treat their employers, you know, even in Downton Abbey, they're not masters. But they treat them as if they're in a class above them. From the heights of heaven, the second person of the triune God descends down, down, down to become human. In a world where you're lucky if someone will cross the street to help you, God crossed the universe to help you. And please note, Jesus wasn't trapped by his Father's plan. He chose his role. Notice the verbs. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He was a consenting sacrifice. Sacrifices don't consent, but he did. And he didn't choose to become just any human. He chose to become a servant, a slave, giving up his rights. And with the mindset of a slave, Jesus treated everyone as if they were in a class above him. And that's why he gave and gave and gave and gave to the point of death, even death on a cross, by dying the death that you and I deserve. In a world where you're lucky if someone will cross the street to help you, God not only crossed the universe to help you by humbling himself as a man, but by taking upon himself the raging ocean of his Father's righteous wrath instead of you and me, so that we might be saved. You want to see what it means to treat others as better than yourselves? Then look at Jesus. To consider others better than yourselves does not mean pretending that someone is superior to you in intellect or in sport or in musical ability or anything else if they clearly are not. You mean that would be as, it'd be like Rafael Nadal coming up to you and saying, oh, you're a better tennis player than me. I mean, what's that? Is that humility? No, that's stupidity. That's just not true. That's not humility. That's a false humility. Because it's not humility. You can still acknowledge that you might have better skills or whatever, but that's not the point. It's what you do with it. To consider others better than yourselves is to treat them as if they are in a higher class than you. It is to be their slave. It is to lose your interest in the interests of others rather than your own, because that was the mind of Jesus. C.S. Lewis has this particular statement that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, I need to retract that a little bit because, you see, that statement actually wasn't C.S. Lewis. It was C.S. Lewis-esque, if I can put it that way. That statement was actually made by, wait for it, Rick Warren from the Purpose Driven Life, right? If you look up the website. But he was a wordsmith who really did capture the kind of thing that C.S. Lewis was on about. Let me read to you what C.S. Lewis actually said about humility. This is in his book called Mere Christianity. He writes, "Do not imagine that if you meet a healthy or a really humble person, that he or she will be what most people call humble nowadays. No, he will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all of you think about him or her is that they seem a cheerful, intelligent person who took a real interest in what you said to them. If you so dislike them, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. They will not be thinking about humility. They'll not be thinking about themselves at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed." So true, isn't it? The genuinely humble person just doesn't think about themselves. They're not comparing, they're not competing, they just don't even think about themselves. And they're just cheerful. Jeanette and I went to the funeral of Helen Grant, who was the wife of Colin Grant. Colin is the pastor of the Reformed Church in Canberra, a dear friend who we knew from Wollongong. At her funeral, her children, their children, spoke of Helen as someone who was terrible with languages, not even great at English. But they had international students in their home all the time. And she just loved them, she cooked for them, she served them, she cleaned for them. And here's the sentence that stood out in my mind that I took down. It said that she joyfully pursued excellence in the ordinary and the mundane for the glory of God. The ordinary, the mundane. Might be handing out bulletins, serving morning tea after church, stacking chairs, serving our preschool for 13 years or more, a youth group, cleaning toilets at church, without wanting people to know that you clean the toilets at church. Having international students in our homes, reading the scriptures with one another. See, that's what it means to conform to the mind of Christ as citizens of the gospel. It's just not to think about yourself. But do remember that the gospel ultimately exists for the glory of God, doesn't it? See the final few verses, verse 9 and following. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, if I was writing this, I'd probably stop at to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That'd be a great finish, wouldn't it? Every knee bowing to Jesus, as it should be. Our exalted Lord because of his death and resurrection. What a beautiful climax that is. But it doesn't stop there. It says, to the glory of God the Father. And as even Jesus in his most exalted state is giving glory to his Father, he's still self-effacing. He is still looking away from himself. Here is our God, dear brothers and sisters. Not thinking about himself, as it were, but only the other person in the Godhead. Isn't this the God who is worth glorifying? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let's live as citizens worthy of the gospel, the earth-shattering news of Jesus, by contending as one soul in the face of opposition from the outside, by contending with one mind in the face of division from the inside, and contending for one mind by conforming to the mind of Jesus. To the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray to him now? We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us to so live and die for him by loving him, by speaking about him and cherishing him and longing for him to be the Lord of all. And we pray this all for his sake. Amen.
This kind of God is a God who does